Book of 1 Chronicles, please. 1 Chronicles, that's in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles. And we're going to be going to chapter number 16, verse number 11. So if you join me in going to 1 Chronicles 16, it is wonderful to see many of you folks out here that we see from time to time and some new ones as well. It certainly is my privilege to welcome you with others that you've chosen to spend some time in our corporate really seeking of the Lord. And I trust this evening's message will get us started in the right direction. That certainly is the burden. And we're going to lay out the theme from an Old Testament text here. Then we'll go to the New Testament. I trust will encourage you and help. I'm just curious how many of you are just to give me an idea how many have where you've kind of driven from or flown from, and how many would be considered from the northeastern part of the country. Can I see your hands, please? I know we have some from the northeast. Okay, great. And how many would be considered from the southeast? Okay, just down a little bit. Southeast. Okay, great. And how many from the mid-south? That'd be Texas and everything around it. Okay, and up that way, mid-south. How about the Midwest? That's, of course, where we are, the Midwest. Okay, that's where most everybody. Anybody from the west? Okay, the other side of the Mississippi River. Okay, got a few from the west. Okay, great to have you. And got them from everywhere, so it's good to see you here. And most of you perhaps know this, but of course I live in the state of Wisconsin here, and it really is my adopted home. I say adopted home because I grew up in the state of Illinois, and I've come north of the border, and now have made my lot here. And I tell you, Illinois is a great state to be from. And it's great being in Illinois, because if you have a jail ministry, you get to minister to former governors. Great. Unbelievable. Okay, so it's a great state. I think of the story. Some of you may have heard this story. There was a guy that he was talking about his dad. He said, yeah, my dad grew up in the city limits of Chicago. He said every election he voted. He voted Republican. Every election he died and he voted Democrat. Yeah, unbelievable. Okay, so see, some of you don't get that because you don't know a lot about Chicago, okay? We had a converted gangster in the Marquette Manor Baptist Church years ago. He died in 1973, but he told my dad that when he was a gangster, he really didn't like Election Day because they had to work. He had to vote in every precinct. So so some of you know a little bit of what I'm talking about, but anyway, let's just leave that alone. If I have any Illinois people, I just alienated them, but we'll just continue to move on. But so 1 Chronicles chapter number 16, and we're going to look here in just a moment at verse number 11. And what I'd like us to do is just look at four words here tonight. And right at the end of the verse, we'll read the verse. Then our four words will serve as our text, or really to launch us into the message here tonight. So verse number 11, 1 Chronicles 16, seek the Lord and his strength. And here's our text. Seek his face. Notice that last word. In fact, could you say it with me? Seek his face continually. You know, everything God tells us to do is important. I don't think any of us in this room would debate that. In fact, in Matthew 5, Jesus even talked about least commandments. And he talked how important those least commandments were. No doubt about it, everything God tells us to do is important. However, isn't it true that some things God asks us to do all the time? Rejoice, anybody know? Pray without. You see, there's certain things God asks us to do all the time. And I don't know about you, but in my thinking, those must be really important. Now, notice this is what it says. Seek my face continually. Now, I'm just going to simply say this. Whatever it means to seek God's face, it must be awful important because God says, I want you to do it all the time. So the question I would ask, what does it mean to seek God's face? Now, here's the problem that we often have. I don't know about you, but if I don't understand what God is commanding me to do, most of the time I don't end up doing it. So what does it mean to seek God's face? This is very important to really understand it. What does it mean to seek God's face? Now, one of the things we got going against it, and it's us as a group, and it's huge, is modern culture. Because in modern culture, when you see somebody's face, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're in your presence. Now, back when I was growing up, there was a futuristic cartoon. It's called The Jetsons. How many will humble yourself and admit you watched it? Raise your hand, okay? Those are the really old people in the room. But anyway, I remember as a kid watching The Jetsons, and I remember, I don't know if I thought it in so many words, but the idea was, this will never happen. Well, the truth is we don't fly around little cars. Let's, you know, that at least yet, okay, that's probably coming. And we don't live in houses way above the earth, and we don't have robots for maids, again, maybe yet. But there is something that has occurred. I remember on the Jetsons, this is unbelievable, so futuristic it'll never happen. But I remember on the Jetsons when they made telephone calls, you could see the other person. Like that'll ever happen. Well, we all know it's here. I guess they call it Skype, FaceTime, whatever. I don't really like to use it because I don't like my nose looking like the greatest part of my anatomy. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Now, millennials are used to looking like they got a big nose, but anyway, if you're Dutch, you're trying to downplay the nose. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't. Okay, but anyway. But the truth is, you can now make it, you can, you know, be a missionary and your parents who live in the States can see your kids grow up and do Skype and FaceTime. Wow, unbelievable. Now, I don't know about you. I mean, I'd really, again, like I said, don't use it much. But even if I did, there is really no substitute with actually being in someone's presence of the person you love. See, I could FaceTime my wife, but I don't tell you, friend, I could kiss my phone, but I'd rather kiss my wife. What, are you with me on that, man? Are you with me on this? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. See, I could Skype her on a computer. I could hug the computer, but I think I'd rather hug my wife. What do you think? See, there's absolutely no, some of you BCM students are saying, brother, it's by faith. It's by faith. Okay. You'll get there one of these days. Okay. But the truth is, we all recognize people we love, we'd actually rather be in their real presence. Even though we enjoy the technology and we enjoy pictures and Skype and FaceTime, we'd rather be there right with them. See, so what does it mean when God says, seek my face? Well, if you really look at it from a cultural standpoint, and there was no technology like this back then, if you saw someone's face in Jesus' day or in the Old Testament, guess what? You were in their presence. So what does it mean to seek God's face? I think it's pretty clear. And all throughout the Old Testament, this imagery is used. Cause thy face to shine upon us. What's that talking about? I believe with all my heart, it's talking about the manifest presence of God. Now, let's just stop and understand something theologically. Right now, when I took Bible doctrines, I learned a doctrine, was the doctrine of God. And one of the attributes of God was his omnipresence. You know what that means? Everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. And all that simply means, friends, is wherever you are, God's there. And sometimes we get, well, you're sure, God's here tonight, but you know, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the fact that God's here. It's talking about the fact that he manifests his presence. And when he manifests his presence, you know, and I hate to use the word experience, because experiences can be deceptive, but you know experientially that he is here. Now, it's very important for us to be accurate tonight because certainly there are a lot of inaccuracies when it comes to this subject matter. But it's very important for us to understand what is we talking about. Well, one of the dangers we have, again, in modern culture, and particularly this culture, the United States, is we are really into the sensory. Our culture really determines reality through the five senses. And people live for the five senses to be exhilarated. I've seen it in my short life. For instance, back when I was a kid, we had candy. Now we have candy. Now back when I was a kid, they had really dumb candy. Wax lips. How many of you remember wax lips? Do you know what? When you chewed that wax lips, you know what it tasted like? Wax. Completely tasteless. Kind of worthless. You know, now you got, I mean, all kinds of flavors of gum, like sour cream, you know, guacamole. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, whoa, unbelievable. Flavors you never imagined. So, you know, our culture caters to the sensory. You know, I'll be honest with you, it's been years since I've had a Red Hot, one of those fire Red Hot. There's no way I'd do it now. My taste buds, I'm losing them anyway. I don't lose the rest of them. You know what I'm talking about? It's just amazing what our culture does. And what about this? Roller coasters. Yeah, roller coasters. Back when I was a kid, we had pretty cool roller coasters. I remember north of Chicago, they built a place called Marriott's Great America. I think it's called Six Flags Great America. I haven't been there since I was a teenager. But I remember as a kid going there, and they touted this new roller coaster they had. Went upside down four times. Wow, we thought, this is so amazing. I remember getting in line, riding that thing. I think we had to wait like 45 minutes. Ride that thing, went upside down four times. Well, we thought that was so cool. You know, when I drive by Great America and I look in there, I try to find that roller coaster. It's still in there. I think they moved it to the kiddie ride section now. You know what I'm talking about? It's like every roller coaster dwarfs it. That was the roller coaster. In fact, I've heard, I don't know if it's true or not, that roller coaster technology has met a crisis. That if they make any more cutting edge roller coasters, you will black out when you ride them. That's the new thing. Ride the roller coaster, black out. Wow. People will do it too. You know what I'm talking about? Why? Because we're into the sensory. Yeah, we get into that. Like extreme sports. Have you ever been walking through Walmart looking, somebody's doing extreme sports? Now, I'll be honest with you. I look at that and I said, that guy is such a moron. Yeah, right. Now, you young kids don't think that because you're not old. Because every one of us old people, we can tell you all about our sports injuries because we feel them every day. You know what I'm talking about? You know, the truth is, yeah, think of that's dumb, man. That guy's going to have arthritis. You know, you understand that. Well, I can ask these old guys, you know, knees, ankles, you know, they're hobbling around the church, you know. Extreme sports, like, why would you do that? People do it to get this thrill, this rush. Now, I was a kid, we didn't have extreme sports. Well, I take that back. There was one guy who was doing it, Evel Knievel. How many remember Evel Knievel? These are the old people that have been raising their hands, okay. Yeah, in fact, I read an article about Evel Knievel a few years ago, and he was still living. He's died since then, and it was really actually a sad article, but it talked about the fact that every morning he wakes up, he lives in constant pain. He's broken almost every bone in his body. And he's not only had he lived for the thrills of those extreme sports, he also got involved in all kinds of sinful pursuits and I believe trying to just find meaning in life, and he never found. That whole article is he's never found what he was looking for. It was really a sad article. But my point is simply this, friends. That's our world. It epitomizes what our world's looking for something, and they look for it in the realm of the sensory. Now, I want to just tell you right now, that is not where you will find it. So when we're talking about seeking God's face, and we're talking about the manifest presence of God, let me just tell you what we are not talking about. We are not talking about the sensory. We're not talking about the realm of the five senses. You say, well, preacher, what are you talking about then? Well, John 4:24 puts it out like this. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, help me out now, must worship him in, please help me out, spirit and in truth. The emphasis I want you to see is that very first in spirit. So where do you connect with God? And the answer is you connect with God in the spiritual realm. Now, obviously, it can affect your perimeter, like the old timers, or circumference, I think some of the old timers would say, can affect your body, your emotions, all kind of stuff. But it starts in the spirit. In fact, the Bible says the word of God is like it cuts between soul and spirit, which means that people can get them mixed up. Soul and spirit can be mixed up, and the Bible is it cuts a straight line between soul and spirit, but that's another message. What I want you to understand right now is that where we meet with God is in the spiritual realm. That's where God shows up. That's why I love what Pastor Van Gelderen has said. I like it. Calls the manifest presence of God. Don't miss this. A spiritual reality. See, the word experience, I don't have a problem with using, except I want to define it because experiences can be deceptive. But what we are talking about, experiential, but a better way to just frame it up is that it's a spiritual reality. You meet with God in your spirit. So we're talking about something that's spiritual. It's not sensory. It's where God manifests his presence is in our spirit. And I believe this is what God is saying when he says, seek my face. Continue. I got a question for you today. Did you have a hunger for God? Did you have a hunger today for God to manifest his presence? Did you say, God, I need you to go. God, I can't do this without you. God, I've got to have your presence. Did you have a hunger today for God? You know, I think this is what the psalmist was talking about. When he said in Psalm 42, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. You feel any pathos in that? Help Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. Verse number 8. My soul followeth hard after thee. How about Psalm 84? My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yeah, the psalmist had it. You read it, I'll just few verses of many, where the psalmist, God, I want you. God, I can't go on without you. Lord, of all the things in the human experience, I need you. I want you. I cannot live without you. I want to ask you, friend, do you have that kind of spirit? Do you seek his face continually? Or may I ask you this question? Can you live without God? I say this as kindly and carefully as I know how. There are dear people in this room who have lived without God for days. Some weeks, some months, and some years. May I say this as carefully as I know how? If you can live without God, you will. You will. And there are dear people in this room who live without God. Now I want you to understand what God is simply saying is there's got to be a pursuit of God. I remember as a freshman, in Bible college, somebody handed me a book, A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God. As I read that book, I will tell you something. My heart burned. And I remember as I read that book, I thought to myself, I don't understand very much of what this guy is saying. But whatever he's saying, I think he's right. And I remember as a freshman, I began a pursuit. It was a pursuit of God. I was born when my parents were 35 years old, and I came quickly to the realization my dad was not a well man, had a heart condition, congestive heart failure. Thank the Lord he lived to 72. I know that's young, but for us, we were grateful that he lived that long. There were times we thought we'd lose him in his 60s. But I will tell you, I early in life began to realize, or at least in my Bible college training, I realized my parents aren't going to be around very long. My mom battled cancer for 9 years. And I was struck with this thought. I'm going to get a 4-year degree, but what's more important than getting that degree is when I graduate from college, I better know God. Oh, right now I can depend on mom and dad's prayers, but they're not going to be around very long. Pretty soon, I'm going to need to get a hold of God because my parents won't be here to do it for me anymore. I want to ask you, some of you college students, can you get a hold of God? See, the point is, for seek my face continually. Now, understanding that, you say, well, preacher, how do you do that? I mean, obviously, it's a pursuit. I get that. But how does it work? Well, let's go to John chapter number 7, if you'd join me in moving into the New Testament, because I believe we get a little more clarity here in the journey. I think you could actually get the same points out of our text. But let's just go to John chapter number 7, if you don't mind doing that. Join me in going to verse number 37 of that particular chapter, John 7. And let's look at verse number 37. It said, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Most of us know this is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, what is that passage of Scripture talking about? Well, notice, first of all, it says, if any man thirst. So for clearly, this is kind of obvious. If we're seeking God's face and seeking the reality of his presence in our life, it must begin with thirst. That's why I mentioned, can you live without God? Because if you can live without God, you will. Now, I'm going to just be honest with you, friends. The truth is, we live in a culture, and many God's people fall into this, and pretty soon they become dehydrated spiritually. Now, in the physical realm, it's pretty obvious that if you become dehydrated in the physical realm, guess what happens? You become obsessed with quenching your thirst. I think different times in our lives, you might remember a time you got really thirsty. You weren't being dehydrated. You just got thirsty. And all of a sudden, quenching that thirst became very important to you. I think we've all read stories of men who were dehydrated. One of the ones that was most stunning, and it's helping me understand this, was in the book Unbroken, the life of Louis Zamperini, who was, I think, holds the record, he and his pilot friend that was in the raft, for being adrift at sea the longest amount of time and surviving. And the writer does a very good job of helping you empathize with them in that raft when they would come, they literally surrounded by all this water, but they couldn't drink it. And they, of course, would see storms, and they would just be obsessed with getting that storm. They had a way to collect the water, and that was the only way they could stay alive. There were times they almost went into delirium, or did go into delirium, because the thirst, the dehydration became so severe. Now, friends, in the human realm, when we become dehydrated physically, there is no way you can help but not be consumed with quenching that thirst. But in the spiritual realm, isn't it amazing? You can literally be dehydrating spiritually and not even know it. I believe we live in a culture that does a very good job of what I'm going to call dulling our thirst. Oh, it doesn't quench it, it just dulls it. So that here we are, literally in a dehydrated state spiritually, and we don't even know it. We just go on like everything's fine, but dehydrated spiritually with no reality of God's presence in our life. Now, why do we get dehydrated? There's a lot of things we could say, but I will tell you the number one thing that I think in our day dehydrates us spiritually is recreational technology. Now, I'm not saying that it's always wrong. Sometimes it is. In many cases, it is. But sometimes it just, can I put it this way, distracts us and dulls us. I remember when I began in youth ministry, taking team members with me, Bible college students, and I remember that we didn't have cell phones. You know what happened when they had moments, free moments? Of course, we're a very aggressive ministry, and you don't have a lot of just discretionary time, and most of it's wrapped up in getting everything done. But occasionally, there'd be some time. And you know what I found those early guys would do when they had time? This is going to shock you. They would pray. They'd get alone. God, I need you. God, I can't do this. I remember one young man, 1988, coming to me with wonder in his eyes. He's been in Christian work ever since. He came to me with wonder in his eyes and said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, I could tell he was a little hesitant to talk to me. Would I understand it, what he was talking about? And he said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, I don't know how to explain this, but he said, the other day I just need to spend time with God. And he said, I want to walk and look toward the dark sky. And I was talking to God. And he said, all I know is this. All of a sudden, God was there. Oh, my friend, I remember thinking to myself, that kid will never be the same. I think of another young man, 1990, almost a similar thing. I think it was a rest day. He was going out in the hotel, and he's been in Christian work ever since, too. I remember him coming to me again, the same amazement, the awe, and a little hesitation about what they were about to tell me. And same thing, I was out taking a walk, and I knew God was there. You see, friends, we'd get distracted. In those early days, the guys weren't distracted. They didn't have anything else to do. They knew they needed God. They'd go out and spend time with God. But you know, I began to notice, this just kind of was took me a while, but I began to realize there in the late 90s, early 2000s, and then into the 2000s, when guys had time, you know what they would do? Look at sports replays. There's nothing wrong with that. But they weren't defaulting to prayer anymore. You know what they were? Distracted. And all I'm simply saying, I believe we're in a culture that does a really good job of keeping us distracted. We get in the car, turn on the radio. Nothing wrong with the radio. Try this sometime. Keep the radio off and talk to God. You might be amazed. All I'm simply saying is sometimes things are not in of themselves wrong. They just become distraction in our pursuit of God. We can live without God, can't we? We can go days, weeks. I'm talking to teenagers who have no clue what I'm talking about. Because you've gotten so used to living without God, you're not even sure what I'm talking about. Because I'm talking about a spiritual reality. Remember one time just a few years ago, I came back from the road and we were in chapel. I think it was the last chapel. It was the year of Bended Knee. I remember in chapel one young lady in particular who I just was amazed. She was looking up toward the sky. It's like she didn't even see the ceiling. It's like she was looking past the ceiling. I think maybe she was. Tears streaming down her face. And her face was beaming in a way I had never seen. So late in the day, I saw her, called her name. I said, what happened to you? You know, she didn't ask me what I meant. She knew exactly what I meant. She said, Dr. Jim, I was miserable. I was just miserable. Christian life wasn't going anywhere. She said, I'm looking around, other students are meeting with God. She said, I figured I'm going to try that hour of prayer. If it kills me, I'm going to try it. She said, first few days it was tough. Just eked it out. But she said, I don't know where it was. Fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. She said, sometime in there, I don't know what it was. She said, I'm having my own with God. And I'll never forget the awe on her face. And all of a sudden I realized, he is here. Oh, I'm telling you, friends, we can live without. You know why? I know that because we do. See, what we're talking about, young people, is the pursuit of God. Can't live without God. I remember probably about 3 years ago, some of the girls, maybe in the auditorium, not trying to embarrass them. I'm certainly not mentioning their names, and I don't think it would embarrass them. But I sat down at one of the tables over here for lunch, and a couple young ladies were at the table, and they said, Dr. Jim, we got to talk to you. Something happened this last night. I said, we want to talk to you about it. I said, sure. What happened? And I could again see the wonder in their eyes. They said, we were really burdened about several needs. Many of us family members were burdened about. And we started our prayer meeting at 10:30. We didn't finish till 1:30. So as we were having that prayer meeting, they said, all we can tell you is this. We knew God was there. If you're going to pray 3 hours, you better know God's there. I remember one of them looking at me and saying, Dr. Jim, I was pretty certain that if I'd opened my eyes, I would have seen him. Well, my friend, she wouldn't have. But the spiritual reality was so real, she felt like she would have. You see, what I'm talking about is a spiritual reality. And let's just be honest, friends, we live in a very distracted world. And we get used to living without God. If any man thirst. If any man thirst. It all starts with thirst. It all starts with, God, I can't go on. God, I can't go on without you. God, I gotta have you. I'm sick and tired of just going through the motions. God, I need you. You know what he says? Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If you seek for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, and ye shall seek for me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Isaiah 41, verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Isaiah 44, and verse number 3, I will pour water on him who is thirsty. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Promise after promise in the word of God. If you thirst for me, if you seek for me, I will be found. Can I say this carefully? God does not play hide and go seek. He's just waiting for somebody who says, God, I can't go on without you. God, I gotta have you. God, I'm done. A couple of years ago, I was with a young pastor. We were just starting on this hour of prayer. I talked to him a little about it. Came back, I didn't give him any material, he had nothing. Just told him, man, you ought to try to spend an hour with God. He very humbly told me 2 years later, just a few weeks ago, he said, Brother Van Gelder, he said, I took you up on that challenge, spend an hour with God. He said, it has changed my life. He said, there are sometimes in my study, he said, God shows up. He said, Brother Van Gelder, I'm telling you, all I can do is lay flat. I have to get as low as I possibly can. Oh, I'm telling you, friend. You know, the problem with the American church, it's not God. It's not because we don't have all the ideas that we need. We need him. Amen. See, the point, friends, it becomes with the search, God, I got to have you. If any man thirst. Now, you know what I love about thirst? It's not meritorious. Did you know when you're thirsty, you don't earn anything? Try it sometimes. Go down to McDonald's. Dollar Coke. We all know that has a dollar Coke. Everybody knows that, especially if you like Coke. Okay, but anyway, you go down there, dollar Coke here. I think it's $1.06 or something here in Menomonee Falls. So you from New York State, what is the tax? $1.50, something like that. But anyway, but you go down, you get your dollar, you know, you say, I need a Coke, and they hand you the cup, and then they say, that'll be $1.06. And you say, you got to be kidding me. $1.06, you got to be kidding me. Can't you see I'm thirsty? Can't you see I am so thirsty I have earned this Coca-Cola? No, thirst doesn't earn you that Coke. Thirst simply means the thirstier you are, have you ever noticed if you're really thirsty, you will pay more money? Airports? Paying $3 for 20 ounces of water is unbelievable highway robbery. But there's not a person in this room who flies on a regular basis who has not done it. You know why? Because you're thirsty. You're thirsty. I got to get something. So the point, friends, simply is this. Thirst is a great picture God gives us because it's not meritorious. You never earn the presence of God. It simply means I can't live without it. God says, if any man thirst. So the very first truth I want to say, I'll put it on this side of the pulpit, is thirst. God says you got to want it. God, I can't go on without you. Now that brings us to the second part. Look what it says there. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So now we have two parts to the second, which is over here. You've got to come and drink. Now, how are you going to do that? We don't live in Jesus' day. If we lived in Jesus' day, or if Jesus was still here, now we realize from a Bible standpoint he couldn't be, but if he were to still be here, we could get a plane ticket, go to Jerusalem, stand in line, and say, Lord, I've come. Give me something to drink. So I got a question for you. How do you go to Jesus and drink? Because that's a very important question, because according to this passage of Scripture, if you'll go down a little further, and perhaps I should have said this a moment ago, down to verse number 39, it says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him shall receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So whatever he's talking about here, he is talking about the Holy Spirit. So it's obviously spiritual. Now look, if you would please, at verse 38. Here it is. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, we know that is not literal because none of us have ever seen anybody going around looking like they got a fire hydrant coming out of their gut. If we saw that, we call 911. There's a problem. So it's clearly not literal. What is it? We just saw it. But this spake he of the Spirit. It's a spiritual reality. Which simply means that God wants every single one of us in this room to be a channel of his presence. Now think of it, friends, it's a masterful plan, isn't it? A masterful plan. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, and I certainly don't want to steal the thunder of the coming preachers, but the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, I've got to go. And the reason I've got to go is because I'm going to send my Spirit into every one of your hearts so that every believer is a potential channel of the presence of Jesus Christ. You know, my friend, if Jesus was still on planet Earth, like I mentioned, very few of us in this room would have, number one, ever been in his presence. And those that had been in his presence would have probably been there very little bit of time. Wasn't it a masterful plan? So the Lord Jesus sends forth his Spirit so that every one of us can literally be a channel of the presence of Jesus Christ. And when somebody is a channel of the presence of Jesus Christ, do you know what they do? I'm going to make a verb out of a noun. They life people. They life people. Do you know what happens when people are not a channel of Jesus Christ? They death people. See, husband, I will tell you, you will death your wife if Jesus is not flowing through you. See, so you life people through the living waters, the fountain of living waters. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? You know, my dad's been in heaven 21 years now, and I am actually 22 coming up this March. But I'm amazed. I still cannot go 6 months without somebody telling me, your dad's ministry changed my life. He's been gone 22 years. I remember a man coming to me one time and saying, Brother Van Gelder, he said, I didn't know your dad. I really didn't know him well at all. He said, I ended up meeting him at a random meeting in an airport as we were both waiting for planes. He said, we spent 45 minutes together. And then he looked at me with all seriousness. He said, Brother Van Gelder, I got to tell you, that 45 minutes changed my life. Now, I want to ask you a question. How can a 45 minutes with anybody change your life? And the answer is, it can't unless Jesus is flowing through them. Because when Jesus is flowing through somebody, guess what happens? You get lifed. You know, my dad died, it was honestly a grieving process that in some senses is not over. There's times I'm thinking, man, I wish I had my dad. Why? Why? I thought to myself, why? And it didn't hit me. It took me just a little bit of time before I realized it. It really wasn't my dad. It was the presence of God. You miss channels of Jesus Christ. You really do. But the great truth is, you may have lost the channel, but you didn't lose Jesus. And I meet people, I'll be honest with you, they remind me of my dad. And you know what they remind me of? Not the personality. Jesus is flowing through them. They're channels of the presence of Jesus Christ. They life people. And I will tell you, friends, when you and I are not walking by faith and not living in the reality of God's presence, the exact opposite, as I mentioned, you death people. That little irritating word, we've all done it. A little short word with your kids, that little flare of anger to your toddler. It's death. So you go, preacher, I want the life. Okay, I want this. Okay. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. How do you come and drink? Well, notice what we've already read the verses, but notice the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So notice what verse number 38 says. It follows it. It says, he that believeth on me. So could we say that the next, you got thirst over here and trust. So you got two steps when it comes to seeking God's manifest presence. It's, God, I can't go on. God, I need you. Thirst. And over here, I'm going to use the word rest. Rest is, I believe, a synonym for the idea of trust. I used to think that rest was a gift of faith. It was a consequence of faith. And now I realize rest is faith. See, every one of you in this room right now are pretty much at rest. I don't see anybody worried about your pew collapsing. Nobody. You're at rest. You're completely, not even thinking about it. You're trusting the pew. Some of you are at rest, and some of you, I'm a little worried, are too much at rest, okay? But we'll just leave that one alone. The point is, why? Could you completely have confidence that, you know, you're not worried, you're not tensed up, not hanging on to somebody, ready for it to collapse? See, that's the idea of rest. Why? Because it's trust. It's trust always, same thing, it's rest. So I'm going to use thirst and rest. So if I got up to you and said, hey, I want to preach on two synonyms tonight, thirst and rest, would you have said, hallelujah, man, those are two synonyms. They're just like each other. Would you have thought that? You see, the words are at tension, and I love theological tension. I absolutely love it because at the apex of theological tension is unbelievable truth. See, both are important. Thirst and rest. Now notice if I could say this and we'll kind of put it together. Thirst and rest. It says, he that cometh and drinketh. So there's two aspects to the trust or the rest. Number one, trusting God to lead us. He says, come. I'm entrusting Jesus to tell me what to do. Number two, trusting him for provision to do what he's asked me to do. Drink. Now, I think that's interesting. My brother John has used the picture of a rowboat, and I think that is so helpful because some of you have done this. Have you ever gone on a lake and tried to row with one oar on just one side of the boat? What happens? You go in circles. So let's just put it this way. Let's say you say, okay, God, I need you to show me what to do. God, I'm really trusting you. Show me what to do. And God, once you show me what to do, I'm going to try as hard as I can to do it. You have one oar in the water, and you'll do this. Or on the other side, you can say, God, got some great plans for my life. I've got it all figured out. I know where exactly I'm going to school. Got it all figured out. And God, I need you to enable me to do what I want to do. You got an oar and you go on this side. So what do you have to do? You have to trust God to lead you and trust God to enable you to do what he leads you to do. So that's the point of rest. I'm expecting you to lead me and I'm expecting you to give me what I need to do your will. So the key to his presence, I believe, is simply, God, I can't go on without it. God, I need you. And then rest. Now, here's the point I want you to see. Really, at that point of tension is where it goes. Now, some of you have been over to Camp Joy, and they have a ropes course. And one of the ropes courses, high up, of course, is you're walking on this rope, and you've got two guide ropes on either side. How many have ever done that? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, some of you have, but not very many. But anyway, you got two ropes on either side. And so you kind of walk along. And you know what I found? If you let go of this rope, at least the people I've observed, if they let go of this rope, guess what? They fall off on this side. And if they let go of this rope, guess what? They fall off on this side. They need the tension of both ropes to be able to walk that line. See, it's like this. If you let go of thirst, guess what happens? You fall into what I might call passivity. Where there's just, you just kind of passive about things and almost become fatalistic. If you let go of the rest side and fall off on the thirst side, you can get into overactivity. Get into flesh dependence. See, both guide wires are needed to keep you on that tension. That's where theological tension puts us together. So thirst and rest. So my point is, my burden for each one of us as we leave the room is, God, I need you. God, I can't go on. God, I've tried I've tried to live the Christian life too much on my own. I'm sick and tired of doing it on my own. God, I need you, but God, I'm expecting you to do it. Amen. See, both truths are important. Now, there's so much we could say about this, but we've got a whole week to talk about it, so I'm just introducing the subject, so I don't have to close every window, but I do want to get you on the search and on the rest, get both things going. One of the things can help us on the thirst, spend some time on thirst, so I want to conclude talking about the rest just for a moment, and we'll tie it together. I had an uncle who loved to fly. When my uncle, Jim Stoutenborough, some of you knew him, years ago at the Holiness Conference, he led singing. Does anybody go back that far to remember Jim Stoutenborough? Okay, wow, several of you do. And one of the greatest song leaders of old time is particularly, he could not absolutely carry a tune in a bucket. I mean, I have never heard him sing a song on tune. That's why his wife was always with him when it came to a choir. But anyway, all that aside, great song leader. When he was 16 years old, he built an airplane. I'm not talking about a model airplane, I'm talking about an airplane. He got a pilot's license, and if you think it's bad a 16-year-old gets a license for a car, think about one with one for a plane. And my uncle, of his own admission, became the terror of the rural skies around Moroa, Illinois. He would go up, you know, he'd come home from school and he'd go flying. He wasn't cruising on a car, he was cruising up there. And you know what he loved the most of all to do? Dive bomb farmers. They go out there, you know, do his farming, you know, whatever. And my uncle would go, like that. When the farmer jumped off the tractor, he'd pull up like that. That was my uncle. Some of you know this, the prefrontal cortex, we'll talk about this tomorrow a little bit, forms at 25. That's your brakes. He was 16, okay, you know what I'm talking about? That's why auto insurance goes down at 25, okay? And plus that, he was an orphan, so he didn't have any brakes, okay? I mean, nobody would stop him. He also said he'd fly under bridges, literally like this, fly upside down under bridges. He told me years ago, but he said, Jim, it was a miracle I lived out of my teenage years. I believe that's true. But he got out of his teenage years and he was discovered as a song leader by the late Dr. Bill Rice, the founder of the Bill Rice Ranch. One day, the founder of the Bill Rice Ranch, the late Dr. Bill Rice, was coming in for a revival meeting and he was late an hour. And when he got in, the crowd was so fresh and so ready for the preaching. When he was done, he said, tell me who the song leader was. And they pointed him over to my uncle, who they called the Flying Farmer. That's what they called him. And so he began to do a revival song leading. Now, he would sometimes farm during the day, and then if he had to, he'd get in his plane and he'd fly to the church to lead the singing. My uncle said there were times the crowd was so packed they had to literally pull him in a back window just so he could lead singing. And so the next morning, as soon as the dawn hit, he'd fly back and he'd farm. So that's why they called him the Flying Farmer. And I remember looking at old flyers where it said song leading by the Jim Stoutenborough, the Flying Farmer. And so some of you that are from this kind of, you can kind of imagine that. And these were real meetings with God, but they were lesser known evangelists, but in that real move of God there in the 40s, and it was just a remarkable time. So, but pretty wasn't long after that, he realized in order for safety, he was going to have to get his instrument rating so he could fly by the instrument. At that point, all he could do was fly by the seat of his pants, and he loved to fly by the seat of his pants. He really did. He enjoyed it. But he realized that, you know, I need to get my instrument rating because now I can fly at night, and if fog rolled in, he'd have to land, or if a storm came, he'd have to land, and now he can navigate it better. So I remember as a real little boy, I remember him getting his instrument rating so he could now fly without seeing anything. And if I remember correctly, or at least the impression I got, is he did not like to fly by the instrument panel. It's boring. It's like a flight simulator. Who'd want to do that? You know, as I've thought about it, I think that illustrates the Christian life. I don't know about you, but I think all of us enjoy living in the reality of the presence of God. It's like flying by the seat of your pants. Just enjoy walking with God, knowing His reality, knowing His fellowship, His friendship. Have you ever been just enjoying the presence of God when all of a sudden, seemingly for no reason, fog rolls in? You see, when a pilot's flying and fog rolls in, he's either got to get on the ground immediately or he's got to fly by the instrument panel. That's why it's so important. Sometimes in our Christian life, I believe we're flying along, enjoying walking with God, and all of a sudden, fog rolls in. Now, there's many reasons we could talk about. I want to just give you a couple and we'll finish up. But sometimes I believe God rolls the fog in, and I'm going to tell you why. Because we begin to trust the experience instead of trusting the instrument panel. What God does sometimes, he rolls in that fog. You know what he's saying? Trust me. Rest in the instrument panel. See, trust is all found in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. We know that. So it's thirst. It's like this. When the fog rolls in, you know what it's right to do? God, lift the fog. God, I need you. Oh, God, I need you. And God, I'm expecting you to do it. But God sometimes allows the fog to roll in, I believe, to get us back anchored in the Word of God, anchored in the truth. But the point is, he says, seek my face, how much? So when the fog rolls in, you know what our heartbeat is? God, lift the fog. There's another thing I think sometimes is why God allows fog to roll in. I'm just giving you some thoughts here to get you thinking. I believe sometimes God allows the fog to roll in because we take him for granted. I remember back when I was a little kid, I was at the Durango, Colorado airport, probably 3 years old, maybe four. I am pressed up against the window. You know how it is, little kids are. You know, I'm pressed up against the window, watching these unbelievably huge airplanes, you know, 16-seaters, whatever, you know, 8-seaters, these huge airplanes I'd never seen before. And I'm just enamored. And I was just absolutely distracted by those airplanes. And then the thought came into my brain. Where's mama? Do you remember when your entire security in life was all wrapped up in your mother? Do you remember that? And I remember thinking that thought, where's mama? And what I did, I completely lost interest in those airplanes, and I thought one thing, I gotta find my mother. Because you know, when you're about 3 years old, you pretty much know you're a brat, and you're pretty sure your mom's trying to get rid of you anyway, so you try to keep an eye on her at all times so she can't ditch you. You remember that? Some of you, that's where your insecurities came from, but. So I'm all, you know, in, and then all of a sudden, where's mama? And in my panic, I remember looking around that waiting room, and of course, maybe you're different than I was, but I remember as 3 years old, my recognition of people was by their legs, not their faces. About, you know, about 2.5 feet, that's where you recognize people. Shoes, maybe. And all of a sudden, I saw a pair of legs I'm absolutely certain were my mother's. I'm telling you, it was a sprint. It was Chariots of Fire. I'm telling you, I am sprinting toward those legs. All of a sudden, I remember wrapping my arms around those legs, looking up, but it wasn't my mother. And I remember the horror of that moment. Finally, my mother, who was across the way, saw it, and she came over laughing, and I think she laughed the next hour. I didn't think it was funny, but anyway, you know. But you know, friends, I'll be honest with you. When all of a sudden I realized, I don't know where my mother is. I lost interest in the distraction. Sometimes I think God brings the fog in. You know what he's saying? He took me for granted. And you know what, God, I believe the response is, God, I can't go on without you. God, I need you. And flee back to him. All I'm simply saying, we live in a distracted world. And I just want you to leave with just one simple thought here tonight as we begin on this journey. Thirst, you've got to want it. You've got to want God. And rest. God, I'm expecting you to do it. See, some of you in this room have been hungry for God. You've thirsted for God, but God, he never shows up. Where is he? Why? Because you have lived in unbelief. Others have just kind of been passive. Oh, rest, yeah, sure. But your rest has become inactivity, not a dependence upon his activity. As a result, you don't find him either. Scott, I can't go on without you. I'm guaranteeing you, if you say, preacher, I don't necessarily know what you're talking about, but I want to walk with God. I want God to show, be real in my life. Okay, just get thirsty for it becomes number one in your life. And then number two, expect him to show up this week. It's not much more complicated than that. It says, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit. I think for many of us in this room who have had a pursuit of God be a part of our life, there are certain things about our Christian experience that are almost too sacred to tell. I remember I was traveling on ensemble for the Christian college which I attended. I was a senior. I was hungry for God. Because I had more time because we were traveling. I remember I just wanted God. I was in Houston, Texas. A man by the name of Dwayne Brown. He was big in the GRBC at the time. He was pastoring a church there in Houston. He called all six of our ensemble members up and he gave us all a little book called Bushel Glow by Richard Ellsworth Day on the life of D.L. Moody. I devoured that book. I remember he was such an eloquent writer. He wrote in a style that is not prevalent today, but it was very picturesque, just very oratorical, and it stirred your heart. Now, I remember him talking about D.O. Moody. There he built a big, huge church on the south side of Chicago. It was actually more like, or the north side, excuse me, it was more like a preaching center than a church. About 1,000 people came every Sunday night. There were two old ladies in the church said, "Mr. Moody, we're praying for you." He got irritated. He said, "Don't pray for me, pray for the people." "No, Mr. Moody, we're praying for you. You need the Holy Spirit." Now, again, theologically, I'd frame it up differently, please understand. But they saw something Moody lacked. He said, "We're praying for you." Moody, a little irritated, but it wasn't long after that. Sankey was leading the song, and third stanza, the last four words, "And death is nigh," and they heard the fire bells out on the street. Moody dismissed the service, knew something was deathly wrong. Of course, it was the Chicago fire. He and his wife, Emma, stepped out of the church, looked at the skyline of Chicago, and of course, it was already burning. And one turned to the other and said, "Chicago is doomed." And they were right. That night, that church building they were in burned, their own house burned, and they escaped with their lives and very few belongings. The next few days, of course, he had 13 evangelistic committees he was on. He had built the YMCA, which in those days was an evangelistic center. That's hard to believe. And his church, all in ashes, everything he'd done, his entire life was in ashes. He was going to go to New York City to beg money to rebuild this evangelistic empire. But as he writes, "My heart was not in begging for money." He got on that train to go from Chicago to New York, and there on that train, the biography put it this way. He began to look out the window and pray. He said, "Oh God, I'd rather die than go on this way." He said, "Oh God, change me." He said, "Oh God, give me the Holy Spirit." Now, we all know theologically he had the Holy Spirit. I think he knew that too. You know, he's saying, "God, I need something I don't have." Now, we all know he had the Holy Spirit. We get that. But we understand he knew something was missing. There as he walks the streets of New York, all of a sudden he was overwhelmed by the presence of God. He ran to a friend's house and said, "Give me a room alone where I can be alone." There in that room, he experienced the reality of God in his life, and it changed his life. Don't get me wrong, friends. The Spirit of God was already a part of him. But the point was, he had manifested his presence. Dale Moody left the changed man. He said, "I preached the same sermons, would have handfuls saved, now hundreds would come to Jesus." And the rest, could we say, is history. I remember reading that book, reading that story, and my heart burned. I said, "God, I can't go on like this." I'd preach an ensemble, feel like I was a dry pump. I wanted God to use me, and there were certain times we saw good things, don't get me wrong, but it was not what I knew God had. And I was thirsty. I didn't understand hardly anything. I just knew, I can't do this. I remember coming back to school for second semester, my last semester of college. I was going to graduate in that May. It is too sacred to tell you. I can't tell you tonight. But I can tell you this much. God showed up. And although I failed him, I will tell you this, that changed my life. It's not just one experience, don't get me wrong. We seek his face continually. But the manifestation of God's presence was so great and so real in my life, I had never experienced on that level before. And it changed me.
seek my face continually. Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Would you just stand to your feet right where you are? Stand to your feet. Can you live without God? You will. But I want to end the message this way. If you can't live without God, I got really good news for you. You don't have to. I'm just going to say right now, friends, without the music, something, God touched your heart and put a burning something in your heart. You say, preacher, I'm not asking you to look for experience. I'm asking you to look for a spiritual reality. The reality of God. A pursuit that will obviously need to continue. God, I need you. I need you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just a moment, the piano will play, and I'm going to just ask this, friend. If you've been living without God too much, God's touched your heart, I invite you to come kneel tonight just before God. Say, God, I can't go on without you. Just begin the pursuit tonight. Would you do that right where you are? Just come. We're not, a moment off the piano to play, but you can come now.